Why are some of Jesus' sayings so hard? Are they hard to accept? Hard to understand? Hard to follow? Hard to believe? Welcome to The Good Word. I'm Alden Thompson. With me are two of my colleagues in the School of Theology at Walla Walla University, Paul Dibdall and Larry Baverka. Welcome to both of you.
Thank you.
Let's go to that question I just raised. What is it about Jesus' sayings that are hard? I can find books in my library, the hard sayings of Jesus. What comes to mind when somebody just simply says, boy, that's a hard saying of Jesus? Would you like to jump in and identify what it is about Jesus' sayings that are hard?
Well, in class this morning, we were talking about some of these sayings. Pronouncement that I heard from a student was that this was a very idealistic, highly idealistic way of thinking and doing things that somehow was beyond our normal reach of behavior processes.
And if you can label it an ideal, then you don't have to worry about it, huh?
Well, I'm not so sure that you don't worry about it, but that's probably implied in it. If it's ideal and idealistic, then it's not necessarily practical. And it's ideal, and it would be wonderful, and that's the way it ought to be, but we don't quite live there. I mean, I was kind of hearing that.
I find some of my students really caught there. There's always a sprinkling of students who are tremendously ideal. They don't turn their assignments in because they haven't had a chance to write them out. They've done the reading, but they want to do it right, and so they keep putting it off. And so I give them this amazing, amazing proverb. It's amazing because it's from a German, no less. One must have the courage to be mediocre. And boy, it just angers some of them no end because they want to preserve their ideals. And of course, an ideal, in a less than ideal world, if you try to hold on to all of your ideals, you're going to be in trouble. So, Larry, do you think your student was right?
Yes and no. Yes, in the sense that God's ideal is higher than the highest human ideal can reach, that it is in some sense beyond our stretch, beyond our ability to accomplish. I think that's true. And yet at the same time, I read in the same proximity Ellen White's comments that we are not the ones who accomplish these impossible ideals. It is God who works his will and ways in us. And our process and our job is essentially to be open to God accomplishing these things in us.
Let me play the devil as advocate then. So if we fall short, it's not our fault, it's God's.
It's two-way street. I mean, you love playing the devil's advocate, so I don't want to let that pass. But it's a two-way street. I mean, God wants to do his will in our lives. Our process is to cooperate or choose to have God do that. So it isn't just, I mean, it's not a something that I then transfer so glibly as you might have done. I have to own my own responsibility in the choices that I make or the access I give God.
There's that fascinating passage in Philippians, I think it is. Work out your own salvation with fear and trembling, and then follows immediately, for it is God who is at work in you,
right. Enabling
you to will and to work for his good pleasure.
Mm-hmm.
That's an amazing juxtaposition.
Mm-hmm.
You do the work, but it's God who's at work in you.
But then that raises the question, what is my work? What is my task?
Yeah.
What does God want of me? And that's where the force of the will really does play a role.
Okay, Paul, what do you have to say about
just very quickly, it's been enjoyable for me just to listen to the two of you here kind of go at each other.
We'll not let you off the hook forever, Paul, so get to work.
The hard sayings of Jesus, I think generally the reason we would consider them hard sayings is because they are simple, at least to some degree, they're simple. We understand them. We agree with. We agree with them, and yet we realize that we somehow don't measure up to them.
Right.
It's not. It's the clearest statements of Scripture that, in a sense, are the most difficult for us. I think that's the case.
Okay. Let's take an example. Matthew 18, 21 to 22. Peter came and said to him, Lord, if another member of the church sins against me, how often should I forgive? As many as 7 times? Jesus said, not 7 times, but I tell you, 77 times.
Okay, so I think this one illustrates what I just said pretty well.
It's clear.
I mean, we could talk about, well, the rabbinic teachings about how many times you forgive and so on and so forth, but the point, I think, is pretty obvious that you forgive, and not that you forgive at keeping a tally until you get to 77 or 490 or whatever, 70 times 7, that you just continue to forgive. You maintain that willingness and attitude of forgiveness. Pretty simple. Well,
pretty hard.
Until you actually try to follow it. Mm-hmm. Then it becomes a hard saying of Jesus.
So, does that pretty well take care of, we simply say it's perfectly clear, but it's hard for us to pull into real life, and that's what makes it a hard saying.
That's not the only thing. There are some things that I think are hard to understand, or hard to know how to apply. And this one might be one that's difficult for that reason, too. What does it mean to forgive someone? Do we just ignore what they do? Do we enable them? You know, we can bring that stuff into it. Mm-hmm. So it's maybe complicated. I just said how simple it is. Now we demonstrate that.
And you do have those Old Testament passages where the Lord says, I will not forgive. So there are times where people need to be apparently shaken up and say, nope, no more forgiveness. But that's easier for God to say than for us to say, because if we say that, chances are the heart isn't in the right place.
Well, even Jesus talks about something being unforgivable. So
you got good words from Jesus on that score, too.
Mm-hmm.
Well, let's talk something more practical, money. Okay, Jesus tells the rich young ruler, sell and give everything to the poor. Now, Paul, you've kindly brought to our attention, at least to my attention, that Jesus doesn't say that to everyone. Because Zacchaeus, Jesus didn't make any demands. He only gave half of his goods to the poor, and the Lord welcomed him into the kingdom.
Yeah, and it, what makes it more striking is that they're next to each other in the Gospel of Luke. One's in chapter 18. Jesus meets a rich man, tells him he has to sell everything, and then Zacchaeus, who's another rich man, he gets a 50% off kind of deal, or half, and then that's good enough.
Yeah.
So?
And then you get the Philippian jailer where no money demands at all. Okay. So?
There's no formula. We could go in. It would be interesting to me, but it's a little off topic here, to look at the different requirements, the different things that Jesus asks or tells people who are seekers of salvation. And what we would discover is that there's not a formula.
Now, let's press that through to practical stuff. We can just sit here and stew and brew in far as it applies to us, but insofar as we are responsible for working with other people, especially as pastors or teachers, how do we know where to draw the line in terms of giving wise counsel? Or
if it was a matter of always knowing where to draw the line, if that was a matter of education or something like that, then it would be pretty simple. We just would train people, here are the answers you give. The fact that it's not a formula means that those who would ever give any kind of spiritual counsel need to be heavily dependent upon the guidance of the Holy Spirit in that situation. Mm-hmm. Because what one person may need to do or believe at that time will be different from someone else, and I can't just come to them with a stock answer. Here, sell everything you have. That's what God requires of you. Well, not necessarily, may not be the case. Someone else needs to do something else. So I need to listen to the Spirit so that I know how best to convey that to them.
I know when I was a young pastor, I was pretty well terrorized by any prospect of speaking about money or giving, because I knew if I cranked up the temperature high enough to touch the fat cats, I would just be killing those little widows who are already giving more than they should. Mm. And so it's a very difficult situation to face.
Yeah. Don't ask me too much about this money thing, because this is an area where I personally struggle in the sense of feeling that somehow we really are missing what Jesus would call us to on the issue of money. When I look around and when I look at my own life, I'm not wealthy by, well, I am incredibly wealthy by the world standards. I am not wealthy by my culture or society standards. And think about the tremendous needs in the world today and my responsibility, or what is my responsibility. This is where I personally really struggle. And I'm not sure I've resolved those issues. To be a rich Christian in an age of hunger, for example.
Mm-hmm. Mm. You face the practical problem of, if you go to one of the large cities, especially in India, where there are beggars all around, you may have marvelous ideals when you go there, but it doesn't take very long to be immersed there that survival means that you kind of have to have a hard skin, thick skin. Let's take one more example here before the clock runs out. We won't have very much. Jesus tells us in Matthew 5:48 that we are to be perfect, even as your Father in heaven is perfect. Is that a hard saying?
I think it becomes hard because we don't have access and understanding of the language that's used. But I think when you get into understanding what words are being used in this text, it makes perfect sense. We're coming up through a progression that I think leads to an understanding of what it means to be a mature, complete Christian. And then we're shown how God does not discriminate, but it loves, and this is in the context of how do we love and how do we express love in a very complete and full way. We're shown how God does this indiscriminately, and we're called in our sphere of influence to show the same kind of maturity and love to others.
And we could, if we had more time, we could ask whether Luke's version of this, "be therefore merciful," makes it any harder or any easier. But we don't have time for that, fortunately. Next week, we will be talking about the puzzle of his conduct, and Paul and Larry will be with me again. Want to thank them for their contribution, and for our program engineer, Josiah Akerot, for helping us with our program. Thank you for listening. For The Good Word, I'm Alden Thompson.
You've been listening to Good Word, a production of the School of Theology at Walla Walla University and KGTS-FM. To order a copy of today's broadcast, you can call 509-527-2194. Thanks for listening, and we'll be here next week at this time with Good Word.